topic this afternoon is that the sons of men may become the sons of God. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have repented, if you are fully His, you are the Son of God. But are you happy to be a son of God? Are you glad and joyful that you are God's child? Or are you ashamed of Him? Oh, you pray before a meal? Come, tell me, are you Christian? Like, do you go to church every Sunday? You mean you like to sing hymns? Yeah, I do. Wait, you believe the Bible? You believe that God created the world in 6 days? Oh, come now. Do you really believe that? Well, I do. But you know, there are people who are Christians. They accept evolution too. Oh, what did you do on Sunday? Did you go to church? Yeah. How long did you spend in church? Several hours. Several hours? What do you think about Christ? What do you feel about Christ? Is He all that really matters in your life? Or are you ashamed of Christ? Now listen to what one person said about Christ. He came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became the Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land in which he was born, and that in his childhood. He had no wealth or influence, and had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the seas asleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the country could not hold all the books about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together could not boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he healed more broken hearts than the doctors have healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords and the healer of all diseases. And throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him, Satan could not seduce him, death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. This is Jesus. What he did, who he was, what he is utterly amazing. And therefore, he must be the object of our strongest affection. So, are these your sentiments? Is this how you feel about Jesus? Do you live as though these things are true, or are you ashamed of Christ? Are you ashamed of him? You see, the Jewish Christians in Rome, they were tempted. They were being tempted to be ashamed of Christ. You know, they were feeling great scorn, hostility from the people around them. You know, the nation and their families were against them, right? To the Gentiles, to the Romans, it was foolishness to believe that a weak, bloody man could save them. And to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. Have you not heard? Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. Jesus was crucified. He is cursed. How could the Messiah be cursed. So these Christians here, they started to feel ashamed. You know, and the reason why is because they had lost sight of why Jesus came and the reasons for his coming and the fruits of his coming. You know, when we forget about Christ, we forget who he is, what he has done. Then naturally, we will start to be ashamed. Church going, singing of hymns, praising God, you know, it's uncomfortable. When we are outside, now all of us have experienced this. When we say grace, you have one member of the family saying grace in a hushed voice. And you're thinking that if it is any louder than that, when you're closing your eyes, who's looking if the person who's praying is praying very loudly? You know, there was once I was at a Pizza Hut with my professor of theology, you know, an Englishman. So at Pizza Hut, when he was saying grace, rather than sitting down, he stood up and prayed for the food. How many of us would be unashamed of Christ? How many of us would be ashamed that, sit down, not so loud, sit down, right? What do we think of Christ? And these Christians here were starting to feel ashamed. So the writer here strengthens them. He wants to strengthen their resolve by reminding them why Jesus came, why he died a shameful death, and why it is not shameful to be a Christian. After all, we heard last week that one day we will rule over everything and over the angels. Everything will be restored to us. We will have full dignity as God's people. There's nothing to be ashamed of as a Christian. So why did the Son of God become the Son of Man? So that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And in this passage, we see three specific reasons or three specific ways how Jesus accomplishes that. So firstly, we see Jesus came so that salvation could be accomplished God's way. Secondly, Jesus became a man so that he could be our champion. Thirdly, Jesus died to purchase benefits for us. So firstly, Jesus came so that salvation could be accomplished God's way, not man's way. If man had his own way, no hero would be, you know, nailed on the cross, right? But it was God's way. Now in verse 10, we read, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So we learn firstly in verse 10, "For it became him." What does that mean? You know, when a lady wears a very beautiful dress and you say, "Oh, that dress becomes you." That's an English expression. It basically means that dress is very fitting on you. It's very beautiful. So here, as the New King James reads, "For it was fitting for him," right? "In bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So what is fitting? What is fitting? We have to look back at verse 9. "It was fitting for Jesus to have been made a little lower than the angels, to suffer death, and then crowned with glory and honor, that he should taste death for every man." So it was fitting. It was God's plan. It was God's purpose. It was God's way that Christ should be made a man, and in time that he would suffer death and taste death for every man, for all the sons that he will bring to glory. All right, so this fit with God's plan. Jesus came so that salvation would be accomplished God's way. So we have to understand that Jesus going to the cross, Jesus being whipped, Jesus crying in the garden, Jesus being betrayed by Judas, Jesus, you know, bleeding, you know, great sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of these things were not by accident. God intended it to happen. It was God's way. So Christ's coming was fitting. It was appropriate. It was right. And the goal of his coming was so that many sons, right, would be brought to heaven. They would eventually serve as co-rulers over all of creation as God intended. Now, you have to remember here that the listeners were Jewish. And so every little word was very significant. They would have understood what the writer meant here. Now, why did Jesus come? Why? So that he could bring many sons to glory. Now, that word, bring or bringing, that would have flooded the minds of these Jewish listeners with a lot of memories. Let's take a look at Exodus 3. 7 to 8. Exodus 3, 7 to 8. Now God had often used this word bring. Okay? Exodus 3, 7 to 8. And it says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large and unto a land flowing with milk and honey." Why did God send Moses to bring them from Egypt? Now turn to Exodus 6, 6 to 7. Exodus 6, 6 to 7. It says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now last verse, Exodus 7:5. Exodus 7:5. And it reads, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So here, God was determined to bring out many sons. Now what was the principal way, what was the way that God brought the children out of Egypt? What was the way that he managed finally to do that? He had 9 plagues, right? 9 plagues. Were they successful? No, not successful. The flies, the locusts, the blood, the frogs, all not successful. Which was the successful one? The 10th one. What was that? The death of all the firstborn, right, of Egypt. So in one night, right, after many plagues failed to get the attention of Pharaoh, that the death of the firstborn motivated him to release the Israelites. Now the question is not so much, you know, why did God afflict the firstborn of Egypt? The question should really be, why didn't God afflict the firstborn of the Israelites? Let me ask you, were the Israelites better than the Egyptians? No. Were they equally as sinful? Yeah. So why did not God afflict the firstborn of the Israelites? What did they have that the Egyptians did not have? They had the Passover lamb. They had a blood offering, right? And what we see here is that God provided a substitute. Now, he did not provide a substitute for Egypt. He only provided a substitute for Israel. And really, this prefigured a greater exodus by another lamb. The deliverance of God, of God's people by Jesus. Now, in the first exodus, how many people were there probably about that escaped Egypt? You know, conservative estimates say about 2 million. 2 million people. How many people are in this second Exodus, the escape from sin to heaven? Revelation 5, 9 to 10 tells us. It's an enormous number. Revelation 5, 9 to 10. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, nation, out of the world, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So these people, a great multitude out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, are delivered so that they would know, right, what God would need to do, right, what God would bring them to, and that was to worship Him. So this word bring gives us the idea, right, of what God has to do in order to bring many sons to heaven. The Jewish listeners would have realized there needed to be death, there needed to be judgment, there needed to be shedding of blood. So this was fitting. Why did Jesus come? Jesus was born to die. This was a fitting plan. And that's why in verse 10 it says, Christ is the captain of their salvation. Right? He would be made perfect through sufferings. So Christ is the author of salvation. He brings salvation to reality, and the way He does it is by suffering. Now, His ministry on earth must include death in order to be perfect. Now, you see, it wouldn't have been enough if Jesus just came to live a perfect life. It wouldn't have been enough if Jesus came to obey God perfectly. It wouldn't have been sufficient if Jesus was just born in Bethlehem. But the fact is that Jesus needed to be put to death at Calvary. Jesus needed to be, whipped. Jesus needed to have shed His blood in order for His ministry to be perfect. This is fitting. And the Bible tells us that He would suffer at the hands of God. You know, the prophet Isaiah said, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, to put Him to grief. You know, this is fitting to God. You know, are we ashamed of this? What? Your Jesus, your Savior, He died on a cross. He couldn't even save Himself. Are you ashamed of this? Right? And what we learn here is that God is not ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed of us. Verse 11 says, For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And that's an amazing thing. Jesus on the cross was not ashamed to die for us. But how often are we ashamed of Him? Now, secondly, you know, why did Jesus come? Right, He came so that salvation would fit into God's plan, into God's way, but He also came so that He would be our champion. Now, Jesus wanted to be one of us so that He could represent us. And here in verse 12 and 13, the author quotes two Old Testament passages. Now verse 12, it says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now verse 12 here is actually quoting Psalm 22. Basically talks about how Jesus, He wants to represent us. Why did Jesus come? He wants to represent us. You know, I'll just let you in on something. I don't play soccer very well. I've never played soccer very well. Volleyball, that's another thing, right? Well, even volleyball was not that great, but it was better, right? So when it came to volleyball, people wanted me to be in their team. when it came to soccer, no one wanted me to be on their team. So everyone would get selected, and then it'll be down to the last two. You know, sometimes I would be one of the last two. And of course, in my heart, I'd be praying, please don't let me be the one who's last to be chosen, you know. Let me be the second to the last at least, right? Anyway, I hate soccer. So imagine if you've got a team of misfits. The goal is to win. Would you be willing if, you know, you are, you know, some great player, would you want to lower yourself to be the representative of this loser team? Right? We all want to be on the winning team, don't we? Jesus was not ashamed to call us his brethren. We who are losers, Jesus came to the midst of the church, right? He declared God, right, to us whom he called his brethren. I think that's something marvelous. He sides with the underdogs. He becomes our champion. You know, a long time ago, there was a Persian king who was very wise and good. He loved the people. He wanted to know how they lived. He wanted to know their hardships. So often he would dress up in the clothes of a beggar, and he went to the homes of the poor. Right, no one whom he visited thought he would be their ruler, because obviously a ruler would not be dressed like a beggar. So one time he visited a very poor man who lived in the cellar. So the king ate the coarse food, right, that the poor man also ate. You know, he spoke cheerful and kind words to the beggar, to the poor man, and then after that, he left. Later on, he visited the poor man again, dressed in all of his robes, and he disclosed his identity, and he said, "I am your king." Now, the king thought that the man would surely ask for some gifts or favor, but the poor man didn't. Instead, he said, "You left your palace and your glory to visit me in this dark, dreary place. You ate the coarse food I ate. You brought gladness to my heart. To others, you have given your rich gifts. To me, you have given yourself." Yeah, Jesus came into this world to be our champion, to be the representative of, what are you? Losers. We are all losers. But this is what Jesus did. Verse 13. "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Now, this, in verse 13, it quotes from Isaiah 8. Jesus became a man so that he had to live by faith. He had to put his trust in God. I mean, what person would do that? Imagine, folks, if you have all the wealth in the world. You're rich. You can afford anything. You don't need to rely on anyone for anything. Isn't that the best thing? So you have parents who tell their kids, right? Oh, when you grow up, if you don't study, you're going to have to rely on the dole next time. That's so shameful, right? Oh, you know, you have to be self-sufficient, and, you know, money is important. You know, you want to be on top there. You don't want to rely on anyone. Jesus had more than that. And yet, what did he do? He became as a man. He had to live daily trusting in God. Right? He did this so that we would not be alone, so that he could taste, he could understand what it meant to trust in God. He would understand what it meant to pray, right? So we are not alone. Christ has come to be with us. As verse 14 says, "Since we were flesh and blood, he had to become flesh and blood to be our champion." You see, as one commentator said, Representation requires identification. Representation requires identification. Now let me ask you folks, you want to fight in the Australian Defence Force, one of the finest elite forces in the world. Well, let's put it that way, right? What do you first have to be in order to serve in the ADF? You have to be a citizen. If you're not a citizen, you can't serve. You can't typically serve. You have to be an Australian. And from the website, it says, only Australian citizens are permitted to serve in the ADF. And no, I wasn't trying to join, right? I was merely looking for an illustration here, right? Only Australian citizens. Jesus could only have a sacrifice that befit, that was fitting of God's plan if he was a man, if he became our champion. Now thirdly, we want to inspect what are the benefits that Jesus has purchased for us. Now, Jesus became our champion because he had our interests, he had our well-being in mind. And by his work, he purchased three benefits. The first benefit is his coming freed us from the fear of death. Okay? Verses 14 and 15. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now what does this mean? Simply, it means that Jesus destroyed, he nullified the power of the devil. Now the devil has power over death. Well, more accurately, God has power over death. You know, we're told that God can take away life, he can give life. But the devil, what the devil does is, the way he has power over death is that he has the power to use the reality of death to make people fear. Okay, that is the devil's power. Everywhere you go, worldwide, people fear death. Right? You had the great Egyptian pharaohs. What was their way of escaping death, or so they thought, to have their bodies preserved? They had all their organs removed, and they were mummified, and they were buried with all of their kingly paraphernalia, so to have a physical afterlife. The Chinese emperors, what did they want? How did they want to preserve their life? Right? They sent people out east to the islands in the east to find that magic mushroom. Right? Well, what else did they do? Right? They mined for cinnabar. Right? You know, a red material, a red mineral. They made their bowls out of it. They made all their utensils out of it because they thought that cinnabar would prolong their life. Cinnabar was mercury. Right? They died crazy. Right? You know, what do people want to do to preserve their life? Oh, I don't want any wrinkles. There's that new pill in the market called Jeunesse. It takes away the wrinkles from my face. Oh, you know, I want to be on a special diet so that I can live until 100. Why? We fear death, right? Many, many people fear death. The devil has that power to cause people to fear death. And one reason is because no one escapes death, and that fear can be gripping. You know, and what makes fear, or what makes death fearful, is judgment. The devil will whisper, you haven't lived your life right. You're going to face judgment. So Satan uses these fears. But to the Christian, right, who has been freed from the power of judgment, from judgment itself, there should be no fear of death. You know, the only thing that perhaps we fear, you know, of dying is, what will happen to my spouse? What will happen to my kids? What will happen to this or that? But we don't fear death, do we? Oh, we should not fear death. We have been delivered from the power of the devil and the fear of death. You know, a few days before his death, the American Presbyterian pastor, F.B. Mayer, he wrote a very dear friend a letter. And the letter says this: "I have just heard, to my great surprise, that I have but a few days to live. It may be that before this letter reaches you, I shall have entered into that palace. Don't trouble to write me. We shall meet in the morning. I'm going to die." Now, of course, in those days, it was not an email. It was, you know, horse-drawn carriages that sent the post. It took weeks for it to arrive. But he says, "Forget it. Don't bother to write. I'll be dead. But I'll see you in the morning." Do we fear death? There's no fear of death. Sometimes a Christian has fear of death because we're not walking aright and we're not assured of our salvation, right? Okay. Martin Luther has this to say: "He who fears death or is not willing to die is not sufficiently Christian." Strong words. He who fears death or is not willing to die is not sufficiently Christian. John Calvin said almost exactly the same thing. He says, "If anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he has not yet gone far enough in the faith in Christ." Right? If you are unable to disregard death, you know, to have your mind at rest, you have not gone far enough in your faith in Christ. Why? Why should we not fear death? I mean, the book of Corinthians is very clear. It's a book of Romans, rather. Right? "I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So death, not even death, can separate us from the love of God. Now, secondly, the coming of Christ turned away God's wrath. Folks, is God angry with sinners? Yes. Does God hate sin? Yes. Is God angry and hateful of those who sin against him? Yes. Verse 17, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren," Christ became a man, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Now, I have no idea why the King James translated this as reconciliation, because in other places, the exact Greek word is translated as propitiation. That's a better word, right? It's a better word than reconciliation. Jesus came to make propitiation. Now, you might be wondering, what in the world is propitiation? Just imagine, you've got two friends, right? One friend has sinned against the other. Okay, so one friend is angry now. The other friend has sinned. This friend who has sinned needs to be reconciled to the friend that is angry. The friend who is angry needs to be propitiated, to be made merciful, to be made willing to forgive. So reconciliation and propitiation are two sides of the same coin. God has to be made not wrathful, not angry towards us. So God is angry with sin and sinners. We are the object of his wrath. Ephesians 2:3 calls us the children of wrath. But Christ made God turn away his wrath from us. So why did Christ come? What are the benefits? He purchased propitiation. Thirdly, his coming qualified him to be our sufficient helper. Verse 18 says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Okay, that's an unfortunate word, succor, but it basically means to comfort. God comforts us. You know, folks, when we go through problems, let's say, you know, we are going through, you know, a very messy relationship, we think to ourselves, oh, we need to find help. And the one that we seek help from should be the same kind, should be the person who has gone through what I'm going through. Don't we think that? We usually think that, right? They will understand us. So we go to help from that kind of person. But what we are told here is that Jesus was tempted, but we know that Jesus did not sin. And Jesus went through more temptation than we will ever go through. Do you believe that? He went through more temptation than we will ever go through. Now, what do I mean by this? You know, you tempt me with, I don't know what, bro stuff, okay? You put it in front of me. No, 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 yes. Doesn't take me long, all right, to succumb to temptation. Christ resists temptation to the end. He has experienced the fullness of temptation in a way that we never have experienced. And that's remarkable, because Christ, who has been tempted in all points to the extent, right, he is able to comfort us. Right, he who has received the full force of temptation, right, is able to teach us how to endure it. So the greatest qualification of a counselor is not that he has sinned and therefore is able to counsel us how to go through it, but a greatest counselor is one that has never sinned, but one who understands temptation. So because of that, he is more qualified to help us to escape. So why did Jesus become one of us? Why did the Son of God become the Son of Man? So that our salvation could be accomplished God's way, so that he could be our champion, so that he would purchase these benefits for us. We are free from the fear of death, the wrath of God, and we have the help of Christ. Why would you ever be ashamed of Christ, to declare Christ, to stand up in the middle of Pizza Hut and to proclaim the glory, the kingship of Christ, and to pray to him? You know why? Because we are ashamed of Christ. But Christ is not ashamed of us. He was willing to be the champion, the captain of a team of losers, that he may rescue us and help us to be sons and rulers, that the sons of men may be the sons of God. Let us pray. Eternal Father, we are ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are weak, but he is strong. And so teach us, Lord, always to go to the cross, because it is at the cross, at the symbol of weakness, that we find our greatest strength. So keep us, Lord, walking with Christ. Keep us exalting him. Help us, Lord, never to be ashamed of our Savior, for he has done so much for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.